We're in Hebrews 8. We're going to start back in chapter 7 with verse 26 and then read to the end of chapter 8. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other one his neighbor, but each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Amen. So in looking at this second part of chapter 8 this week, we may come back to it when I come back in 2 weeks, but I'm not entirely sure yet. There's some things there I'm not sure I want to let go before we look at them more carefully. But I realized I have something unusual today. I actually have a three-point sermon. And you say, well, in the bulletin every week there's 3 points. Yeah, but it's not usually really 3 points. It kind of trying to show the flow of where I'm going, and it's usually more 1 point, you know, sort of mapped out and just giving you a direction because there's people that like to have the notes. I don't know how many, but I guess a few do. But this time, actually, there are three sort of actual points, because I want to talk about the covenant. You know, why is it a better covenant? And then I want to talk about the church. You know, what does that mean for the church? There's clear implications. And then I want to talk about what that means for us as Christians, as believers, because Jeremiah certainly impacts that. So they're all related, and they'll flow together, I think, but they are really three separate ideas than I usually bring you. First of all, then, the covenant. That's what this passage essentially is about, covenant. Covenant is a word that we don't use a lot anymore. You see it here and there. I think our homeowners association has a covenant, you know, that we all agree to follow, and very few in our circle do. But they're supposed to. When they sign the covenants, when they move into the community, they're supposed to say, "We will abide by all of these rules." Now, it's not like the covenants of old. We don't cut an animal in half and say, "This is going to happen to you if you don't keep the covenants." You know, maybe we should think about it. But But we don't do that. So the old covenants were very seriously. They were firm promises from a sovereign, a king, to his people. I will be your king. You will be my people. Here is what I will do for you. Here's what you'll do for me. Mainly pay taxes, of course. But that was a binding agreement with a commitment on both parts. Now, when God made covenants with his people, they were modeled on that kind of arrangement, but they were different from that kind of arrangement. Because the other had a certain voluntary, not really, because the king had probably just conquered this country that he was going to make this covenant with, but God had drawn for himself a people. And so even the old covenant, the covenant of the law, is really a gracious covenant. It is, in fact, a covenant of grace where God draws these people out of bondage, out of the house of Israel, and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the process that we've seen so many times is always in the scripture where God announces and reminds and restores what he has done and then says, therefore, you know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. So God has done this, and therefore you should do that. But that covenant was old in some ways. There's a lot of continuity in the scriptures, and there's change. And this is recognizing both the continuity and the change. The writer does not mean in any way to denigrate Moses, which would have been deeply offensive to all the people. You know, Moses is the hero. Moses is the, I've said, it's hard to find a parallel, but the closest one would be the George Washington of Israel. You know, when we say the father of our country, you know, look up the old George. You know, Moses was the founder. Moses mediated the law. Moses brought the law to the people. Moses stood between God and the people. Moses is a majestic figure. And so they're not denigrating Moses, but they're saying that actually this is faithful to Moses because this is what Moses was looking for. This is what he was moving toward. This is what he was completing. So it isn't a new covenant, old covenant, bad and good. It's good and better. Right? Good and better. And so new is sort of new and improved. You know, we've abused that phrase in advertising far too much, but that's really what's happening. There's roots in the Old Testament. It's built upon that. That's the structure of it. But it introduces some very vital and essential new elements. What the writer calls the better promises. Better promises. How are they better promises? What could be better than the promises to Abraham and the promises to Moses and the promises to David? They were all great promises and they all were sort of pointing forward to Jesus. But the better promises is that now Jesus has come. Now that which was distant is immediate. Now that which was somewhat foggy is clear. Now that which was somewhat mysterious has been revealed. And that which only pointed forward has now been completely fulfilled. And so the better promises are that which was longed for. The old covenant was great at showing people that they were sinful. They seemed to forget it. They got over it. They ignored it. And so you have all these scenes of the judgment of God. But yet they reminded the people, here is the law of God, and here's how you approach God, because he's holy, and you can't just go into his presence. You have to have sacrifices and a priest and all these things. But pointing forward that there's something better coming, a better priest, with a better sacrifice. And now they've come. Jesus has come. Jesus has completed his work. The way of access is open to us. It's changed dramatically, powerfully, so they are better promises, a better covenant with better promises. It's like the sign and the reality. Right? The sign and the reality. Yesterday, the wedding was a thing called Rensselaer Farm. And as you go there, it's easy to miss, but there was a sign, a very small sign. Now, when you get to the sign, you don't stop, you know, and say, good, we're here. Stand around by the sign. Now, you want to get to the farm. That's where all the people were. and where all the event was and all the food was. You get to the bar. You want the reality, not just the sign pointing to it. Well, the whole of the Old Covenant was the sign pointing forward. Christ is the reality, the real thing, what we get to. So it's the New Covenant with better promises. Now, Christ is the minister of that covenant. He's the mediator of that covenant. So what does that mean for us together as the church? And it does change things a bit, but it requires a little explanation. Remember back a little ways in Hebrews, he was telling them, you know, I have things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. And many think that what he was doing there was kind of provoking them a little bit. You know, saying, I have some great things to tell you, some deep things of God, but you're not up to it. And, you know, kind of trying to encourage them to go, yes, we are. You know, lay them on us. Well, now we're there, right? Now we've moved past that, and we're into some of these deeper things. And so one of the things, if I'm a little more theological than usual, it is because of that, because we're kind of in the deep theology here of Hebrews. It doesn't get a lot deeper, just so you know, but it is deep. The book of Hebrews is really not light reading, and it's not the best maybe devotional book, you know, because it's not when you just want to read and say, oh, thank you, Lord, and go on. It's when you have to sort of reason about with and wrestle with and think about. But anyway, in theology, we theologians distinguish the church in a number of ways. But one of the most critical, one of the most important ways of thinking about the church is the church visible and the church invisible. Right? The visible church, the invisible church. The visible church is the church you can see. See how deep we are? You have to fasten your seatbelts. These are the deep things. But when I say the church you can see, of course, we don't mean the buildings. We mean the people. So all the people who identify themselves as believers, as Christians, are in fact the visible church. The invisible church are the true believers, right? The truly chosen, the true elect, the truly faithful, those who truly know Christ and love Christ and follow Christ. And it's not all of the visible church. You know, there are weeds or tares among the wheat, and there always will be. Jesus told us about that. But our confession says the church is sometimes more and sometimes less pure. What they mean is sometimes there's more tares than wheat, and sometimes there's more wheat than tares. But the New Testament church, through the New Testament itself, assumes basically wheat. And it's assumed that there can't be those who are not truly of the faith among the number of the church. In fact, we've dealt with that in Hebrews, and we'll see it again in this very book. But by and large, it's talking about true believers. When Paul addresses the church of Christ, he's talking about those true believers. Now, that wasn't always so in Israel, because all who were circumcised were part of the nation of Israel. But you notice as we go into the prophets, they start talking about those who are circumcised of heart, who are the true Israel. You know, so there's sort of the visible Israel, the all those who were included in the nation of Israel, but then the prophets identified the remnant, or the heart circumcised of heart. They had a number of ways of identifying those who were truly the people of God in there. And it was always a minority. In the New Testament, it should be the majority. Most of the people in the church, if your church is being careful at all, have the reality of the matter. They don't just profess the faith, but they possess the faith. And that's what this is talking about. So it was more external, now it's much more internal. And he's making that stress and that differentiation, that it was easy to identify with the people of Israel. If you were circumcised, you had the right mother, you were part of Israel. But you weren't necessarily truly a child of God. And now if you're part of the church, the expectation is higher and greater, and there should be more true believers within the body of Christ. And when we talk about the invisible body of Christ, that's all true, the true believers. Get the distinction? One of the, I think, fascinating ways we see it, I'm a little sorry that I'm not going to be with you next week. By the way, Nate Kiesel will be. I hate missing him. I wish I were here too. He was excited to come. You all love Nate, so you'll be in great hands. But Nate is coming not only to preach, but to offer the Lord's Supper. If I were here, I would have figured out some way to make this sermon come next week, because it's a great illustration of the principle that Hebrews is talking about. Back in Exodus, in chapter 24, at the covenant enactment ceremony there in Exodus, you have Moses taking the blood of a sacrifice and sprinkling it over the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And he sprinkled it onto the people. And I know that doesn't sound great to us, but it was part of what I was saying. When a covenant is enacted, there's blood. It's a very serious promises are being made. You know, under threat of death, there's this great judgment attached to the promises. And he's enacting that by taking the blood of this animal that's been sacrificed for them and then sprinkling that blood on them, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." With the better promises, with the new covenant, with the new covenant church, Jesus hands us a cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." So where the blood was sprinkled on the people, can't get more external than that. The new covenant we take into ourselves. It's a sign that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Christ living within us, with the life of Christ at work in us, with Christ by His Spirit enlivening us and invigorating us, making us His own and giving us the way to live. And so it's not blood sprinkled on us, but blood taken into us, the lifeblood of the new covenant. So what does that mean for us? Well, it is this fulfillment of what Jeremiah was talking about, that the law is now written in our hearts. And I want to spend just a couple moments talking about that, because it's a picture, it's a phrase that is easy to misunderstand and is frequently misunderstood and misapplied. And it's dangerous to do that, very dangerous to do that, particularly in our day and age. And I say that I'm mindful that every preacher in every time since Jesus has talked about their day being the darkest and the most difficult. But in our day and age, we tend to have this, you know, go with your heart. Be guided by your feelings. You know, our language even changed. It seems to be changing back sometime, but I'm kind of a language guy. I use language, so I watch the language. You know, and when I was younger, most people, they would say, "So what do you think?" And say, "Why, I think we should do this." You know, and that's the common thing people said. Those of you my age and older will remember that. People used to say, "This is what I think we should do." Now, some people still say that, but I noticed a dramatic change quite some years ago where more people said, "This is what I feel we should do." You know, and I feel that that's just not true. I feel that that's not right. I feel that we should do that. You know, so the feelings have become dominant. So I picked the title, "Listen to Your Heart," because it's both phenomenally bad advice and phenomenally good advice. And I want to show you both sides of that. What this is not saying, when it says the law of God is written on our hearts, is that so you don't really need to read the written word anymore because God put it on your heart. So just do what you feel you should do. That is horrible advice. The heart, even the heart of a forgiven sinner, the heart, even the heart of a true Christian, the heart, even the heart that God has done, that fulfilled this promise to, is not a reliable guide. It is not a reliable guide. The heart is still desperately wicked, and who can know it? There's still a madness of sin that resides in our heart. And there will be things that seem to make perfect sense to you and say, "I feel we should do that," when God is saying, "No." So we need the Word of God written to be our guide. We need to follow the Word of God. And you say, "So then what does it mean, smart guy? must mean something that says the law is written in our hearts. It is the new covenant law that is written in our hearts. What he's talking about, the old law, which had to do with priests and sacrifices and all that stuff. And now he's saying we have a better priest with better covenant, with better promises, and it's written on our hearts. What's written on our hearts? The new covenant law, that now we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. What's on our hearts is that we love Jesus and have been loved by him. What's on our hearts is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, that does not make our hearts reliable in all things, in all ethical decisions. But it makes our hearts true for faith, that it lays hold of Christ, who is our Savior, and then it clings to Christ, who is our Lord. Augustine had a phrase that is very similar, misunderstood and abused. He once said, love God and do as you please. And that sounds like great news to a lot of people. All right, yeah, I love God and I'm going to do what I want. But what he meant by that was, if you truly love God, you're going to want to do what pleases God. Right? You're going to be seeking to please him. You'll know that you are a sinner saved by grace. You know you're a brand plucked from the burning. You know that you've been forgiven. You know that you've been shown grace and mercy and brought into the family of God. How do you want to live? Don't you want to please that God? Don't you want to serve that Savior? That's what he meant. Love God. And do as you please. But he didn't mean just go out and say, all right, well, you know, that looks good. No, love God. And then show that love of God in your life. It's going to look very different. That's what this is about. It's not just so listen to your heart because it'll guide you in all matters ethical. No. But it is listen to your heart because it'll take you back to the cross. It'll remind you of who you really are and take you back to Jesus, who loved you so much he died for you. And even now is praying for you because he's the mediator of a better covenant and better promises. That's what's in your heart if you're truly a believer. Listen to that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the new covenant law written in our hearts, that we can rest even in the difficult times knowing that where we fail, Jesus does not. Where we fall short, Jesus does not. Where our love grows dim, his love is strong. Where we seem to lose our grip, he does not. Thank you for these better promises. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.